5, verses 5 to 14.
If you look at page 1 of the notes there, this lesson brings our study of this letter to a close. Remember that this has been a letter that has been encouraging churches that are both under pressure, or you could call it affliction, or you could call it persecution, and obviously with that goes a dose of hostility as well. And so it is a letter written to encourage churches that are feeling the pressure. It is written, I would suggest, to a group of Jewish churches who escaped the persecution in Judea and Jerusalem years before, went about as far as you could go on foot to get away from it, so they're now up in modern-day Turkey, you know, a couple weeks' journey by foot easily up there. But even up there, they're finding persecution, probably not so much from the Jews, but from other influences. Peter writes this letter, and it's interesting that we're going to get down to the end of the letter today, and he's going to talk about Silvanus, the brother, has written, he's been faithful in writing this. Remember, it's Peter who gives us one of the best definitions of what Scripture is in 2 Peter, where he says that Scripture is, you know, Holy Spirit-inspired, and it's never a matter of personal interpretation and or speaking either. So, anyway, let's look at this. And since these are the final words from Peter, and since this letter's been basically completely focused on the idea of persevering in pressure-filled times. Persevering being what?
Enduring,
yeah. Not giving up, not renouncing what you believe, not going into hiding.
Fighting the good fight.
Yeah, fighting the good fight. There you go. Standing up under the pressure. So the idea of that, and so I think these final verses in here kind of give us a whole series of what I would call fundamental mindsets. These are things that we need to be well focused on, and we need to be thought through on these things so that, you know, we would have practices for those who persevere under pressure. And so I've got about 4 or 5 of them that have come out of this text. Just to remind you, the context was chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. This is where Peter gives instruction to church leaders. Just to really quickly recap this, Peter makes his connection to the elders in the local churches. And he's not saying that you know, I am your boss and you are my slaves. He is saying, I am your fellow elder. He goes on to say that I am a witness for Jesus Christ. I am a firsthand witness to his sufferings. And then he also talks about, and I am a partaker in the glory that is still to come, that comes with Jesus. Now, this also applies to the elders in the local churches. He talks to them about leading in the church, and leading amounts to shepherding. Shepherding is the idea of caring for sheep. And last week we read that very interesting passage from Phil Keller's book years ago, Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, and he described sheep was not a flattering thing. To be called a sheep is kind of like, wow, at exactly how much care sheep actually require. He goes on to say, shepherding is what you do, and you're not a shepherd in terms of position, though that is technically correct. Really, you're an under-shepherd if you're an elder in the church, because Jesus is always the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. You're an under-shepherd, but you do this not for the position, you do it for the activity or for the service of shepherding God's people. It includes oversight. And there you had that idea that we talked about last week, where some have translated the episkopos as the bishop, and sort of creating a whole new level of leadership of the church so that there would be bishops over a series of churches. Problem with that is that nowhere in the scripture do you ever see that. Local churches function with their own leadership, and hopefully the leadership of local churches can get along with each other and help each other, but there's no such thing as apostle, bishop, elder. You're not creating another level in there. It simply means to oversee. And the idea of episkopos, an overseer, the idea of an elder, and the idea of a shepherd pastor are completely interchangeable in the New Testament. Same job, 3 different ways of describing what happens in that job. So it's not to be for compulsion. It's not to be for sordid gain. Sordid gain means something that's wrong. They need to lead by example, very clearly. And then finally he says, you need to be motivated in your leadership in the church, motivated by the fact that you're serving the chief shepherd, and he will most certainly reward you someday for your efforts. So there we go. That's what we looked at last week. Tonight we want to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 14. All right, let's read the passage that we're going to consider for this evening. And these are the final verses of 1 Peter. So, beginning at verse 5. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. Now, elders there you want to understand as elders from the last four verses that come before this. Not that you shouldn't respect older people, but this is church leadership. And all of you, so that would be pretty all-inclusive, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Quite interesting how many in Christs we have in this passage, but Peter definitely understands that theology as well. Let's get to this. You remember a little earlier in 1 Peter, we had quite a section on submitting to authority, which is a significant thing. Why is it significant? All authority initially comes from
God.
And all authority will someday answer to
God.
Whether that is righteous authority, whether that is abusive worldly authority. If the authority is abusive, does that mean at that point in time we can say, well, I opt out of submitting to that authority?
The authority is abusive.
If the authority is abusive, do you say automatically, well, then we don't have to listen to that authority?
Only if God's law, what God says, overrules that, God
right.
Everybody else.
One of the problems we have is as human beings, we are naturally resistant or even more hostile to authority. We don't like people telling us what to do. But as believers, why do we respect authority? God told us to, and he has the authority to tell us to, and legitimately the authority to tell us to. The problem with rebelling against authority is what? Where do you start and where do you stop?
In the realization that God has put that man into authority.
Exactly. In so much as we arbitrarily resist authority when we don't have a directive from the Lord saying that this... When it came to taxes, what did Jesus say? If you think they're fair, pay them? He did not say that. He basically said, look, the Lord established the government for your sake. You use the currency. It gives you stability and the ability to purchase. Pay your taxes. Kind of the same with authority now, too. Especially as believers, what message do we want to say? What does the gospel tell us? Authority is, firstly, God-given,
yes,
and important, and we do not want to damage the gospel by saying, hey, I don't like that. I'm not going to do that. Anyway. Here we have the idea of a recognition of authority and a subjection to authority. The first two verses, verses 5 and 6. So it talks about younger men. Do you ever see younger men struggling with people in authority?
Yes.
What is it saying here? It says, you younger men, likewise. Now, the likewise is an important word there. It connects you back to the authority that elders or leaders in the church need to follow. Remember, the idea is they do not lead on the basis of how they would like to lead. They lead on the basis of how they've been instructed to lead, which is God's instruction coming through Peter. And you need to exercise authority the way that God says. Now, that's been coming up, boy, in sermons and all over the place lately. But the idea is likewise, he's tying the younger men to sort of that level of accountability that even the leaders in the church have. Because the leaders in the church cannot exercise authority any way they want. They must exercise authority recognizing that God is the one to whom we answer to when it comes to the way we respond to authority. So it says, you younger men, likewise, in the same way as the elders have to submit to God, you need to submit to their leadership, their authority. Now, what's the problem with that? Somewhere around the age of 15, people get it in their heads that they know everything and anybody over the age of 30 again knows nothing. There's this sense in which often people who feel like they should have something to say, and they do have something to say, want to challenge those who are in authority over them. What do they tend to challenge them on? The failures that the authorities have made. And you know what? The problem with human authority is what? They fail all over the place. Growing up, you watch your parents. What do you notice? Hey, that wasn't good. That wasn't right. You know, mom, dad, you shouldn't have done that. It's very easy to see your parents' weaknesses. As you become parents, you recognize very quickly that, oh, I'm going to reveal all my weaknesses too. And it's kind of that interesting dynamic that you've got going there. But the opposite to doing what God says in terms of submitting to proper authority is pride. Because look at what it says. And look at how many people it includes. You younger men, likewise, subject yourselves to your elders. And how many of you? All of you. And nowadays, we could be a little bit more gender inclusive here, because you could certainly say younger women need to do this as well. Not that we're changing this, but they also need to be in subjection to proper authority. I mean, that's kind of the way this would work. All of you, what do you need to do? I find that next phrase kind of interesting. You know, occasionally and in the least possible amount, practice a tiny bit of humility. Is that what it says? I like the phrasing here. Clothe yourself with humility. By the way, younger people, are they worried about what they wear? In every generation, the younger folks, when they look their best, also want to be dressed the best. And what do you need to do? You need to actually clothe yourselves with humility. You deliberately put it on. You deliberately wear it toward one another. Now, why is this important in a church? Why is it important to a church that's facing persecution? If you got a whole bunch of pressure coming from the outside, how much pressure do you need from the inside? Less. And you can see generational tensions within churches. If you want to have tension in the church, basically say to a generation, sit there and be quiet. That's just pride. That's just foolish arrogance. That just divides the church and puts pressure from the inside where it doesn't need to be. And here we're reminded of something. And this applies to leaders in the church. This applies to younger folks in the church. This applies to middle-aged folks in the church. This applies to everyone, because all of us have been told to do what? Clothe ourselves with humility. In other words, leave your agenda behind. Leave your desire for recognition behind. Get with the plan of the church as the Lord has revealed it for his church. And how are we supposed to treat one another? Older people should treat younger people with humility and
respect.
Yeah, a measure of respect. And younger people should treat older people with humility and respect. I mean, this is not a one-way street here. But when it says that God is opposed to the proud, that is something that human beings will wrestle with every day of their earthly lives. Why? Because built into every single person is the desire to be recognized, be important, have some power, and say, look at me. Does God give grace to the proud? When you become proud, it's the same thing where I said before, you know, if you're disrespecting authority, where do you start and stop? If you're going to be proud, where do you start and stop? It's not controllable. It will just simply work its way through everything. It'll work its way into every relationship. It'll work its way into every dynamic between you and those who have some measure of authority. What do we need in the church, by the way? Does pride help us?
Never.
Again, if I was to go back now 20 years, one of the phrases that just kept coming up all over the place, it was in church seminars, it was in leadership magazines, is that we need to be a worldly church. In other words, a church that the world recognizes and respects. But I kept saying, wait a second, are you talking about being a proud church? Or are you talking about being a relevant church? See, as soon as I said relevant church, what were you going to take out of the equation? Pretty much any biblical truth that offended the world. What were you going to take out of the equation? Anything where you humbled yourself and you weren't taking credit. These were the days when pastors used to wrestle to get into news stories in local newspapers. And if their church did something, they wanted it covered. So that First Baptist Church gave $9 to the food kitchen type of thing. Or they painted something. And you would watch this all the time. And the idea was that we were going to win the world over by speaking their language and showing them that we are just like them. And this is what my poor father-in-law was watching when he'd been pushed into the corner, where all of a sudden they wanted to become world churches. Not worldly, world churches, they called themselves. World ministries. In other words, they had the big picture. What they had lost was the sense of humility and serving Christ. They were trying to do it to impress the world and to make friends with the world. And the church has always struggled with the idea of making friends with the world. Why? If we make friends with the world, what stops? Well, what starts is enmity with God. What stops when we make friends with the world? What do we hope stops? Persecution. We think the answer to persecution is to be more lovable, more acceptable, that the world just needs to see us, and if they see us, they will love us, especially if we're doing things where Jesus never gets mentioned and things that they think is important. The idea is opposed to the proud. Why? Because pride, as often theologians will say, is one of the initial situations, one of the initial conditions that caused original sin. What did Eve do? She looked at that piece of fruit, whether it was an apple or not, we're not sure. Some say a pomegranate. And she said, oh, it looks good. It appealed to the eyes. Probably tastes good. Appeals to the senses. Oh, being like God. That appeals to my sense of importance and who I am. Of course, she's created in the image of God. I'm not sure how she thinks that sinning is going to bring her closer to God. But
downgrade.
It's very much a downgrade. But if God is opposed to the proud, where does he give grace? Okay. Where in the Christian life is the appropriate and proper place for pride?
Boasting in Christ.
Yeah. If you're going to boast, who do you boast in?
Jesus Christ.
Do you boast in your educational standard?
No.
Do you boast in your wealth? Do you boast in your gifting? No. He gives grace to the humble. What does it mean to be humble? To me, humble is honesty. Exactly who am I? Exactly what have I achieved for myself? What do I have that I haven't been given? What can I do that I haven't been empowered to do?
So seeing God for who he is.
Seeing God for who he is, and very much seeing
see
myself for who I am. I am merely the recipient of all of this. Do you get the sense that persecution in the church and oppression feels like a mighty hand? And if you talk to churches that are persecuted, they really feel like they're being squashed, aren't they? Look at the next verse. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Whose hand is actually mighty?
God.
No, the reality is organized persecution in the world could be pretty nasty. It could be quite painful. But now, again, as much as pride and humility requires a proper assessment of exactly who is who, and who does what, and who can't do what, the idea of persecution versus God's provision and deliverance, exactly who is who? Well, yeah, the persecutors can inflict some measure of pain for a short while, but can they do it perpetually? No, they come and they go. Who's got the mighty hand, the persecutor or God?
Persecutors also under God's mighty hand.
There you go. I sometimes think that in the scope of significant pressure, it's easy to lose your perspective. Because we get so caught up with the here and the now, and what we think we see, and what we don't actually see, and all of a sudden we think, well, is God even here? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Persecutors expect what out of you? That you'll submit to them. God expects what out of you? That you'll submit to him. When you finally do the calculation of what worked and what didn't work, what was important, what wasn't important, who do you need to submit to? But when persecutors put you under the heavy hand, the mighty hand, is it so that they can crush you or so that they can raise you up? What's the goal of most persecutors? For your good? Not so much. What's the goal of the Lord in our humbling ourselves and submitting under his mighty hand? So that he may exalt you. What's the word exalt? I mean, its basic word is to lift up, but to lift up for what purpose? Okay, there's the difference. Pride is always for my glory. God's exaltation is always for his glory. But the beauty of this is that we actually do get lifted up. But the recognition that comes is a recognition of who? We're back to that same idea again. Yeah. Remember we looked at last week the idea of, it said, when the chief shepherd comes, he will present you with a crown of glory, which is unfading. What is that? That is Jesus recognizing his servants for what they have done. And his servants in turn say what to Jesus when they get that? They say, well, about time. You should have recognized me a long time ago. You know, you don't say that at all. What do you say when the Lord recognizes you? It's all you. Because unless you had led me every step of the way and empowered me every step of the way and helped me every step of the way, there would be nothing here. So there's this sense in which we need to recognize that the Lord is his. When he calls us to submission, it's a good thing. It's a positive thing. It will produce something good for you, not only for now, but for eternity. And he will exalt you when? Verse 6. At the proper time. You know what the problem is? People want to be exalted too soon. Yeah. I want to be special now. I want to be recognized now. There's nothing in the scripture that says that the church should be in the business of recognizing individuals. The only individual we recognize and praise is
Jesus Christ,
the head of the church. But this whole idea of humble submission, humble subjection to authority. If you have come to the point in your Christian understanding, if you have come to the point in your Christian life where you say, authority is not the problem. I mean, bad authority is a problem. I recognize that. But authority itself is not the problem. Why? Because God is the ultimate authority to whom all authority answers to. If you're not fighting authority, and I think for a lot of people, they look at persecution and they say, this is a great fight against authority, because it's not only bad authority they want to fight, the rebellious nature of mankind can't throw the switch and say, but when it comes to good authority, I will submit. We are by nature rebellious. Therefore, if we're going to fight one type of authority, guess what? It bleeds over into responding to true authority, God-given authority, proper authority. If you're going to be able to withstand the pressure, you need to come to the point where you have to humbly subject yourself to authority. Twofold problem. Number one, human authority can be quite sketchy. Problem number two, in my basic nature, I do not really want to submit to authority, my rebellious nature. If you have that stance, it works much better in terms of a practice that gives you perseverance. Second one is verse 7. What does it say there? Casting all your anxiety on him. Now, isn't that interesting? We are still following the idea of submitting to authority. Can submitting to authority cause you anxiety?
It can.
Why?
Because you don't agree with him.
Who can look after you better than you? Here we have the idea, if we submit to authority, what's our problem? If you are a wife tonight, and you know that the Lord has established your family with your husband as your leader, what's the problem with submitting to authority? It's just interesting that this verse is the continuation of the thought. Because we think that when we submit ourselves to authority, what have we lost? The ability that, you know, who will then look after us? Because if I'm not looking after myself, who is going to care for me? Who is going to look after me? Well, control is part of this. Yeah, ego is part of this. There's so many things that figure into this. But look at what it says. We need to do what? And this is a verse that I struggle with every day. Not because I don't know what it says, just because I struggle to do what it says. Yeah, I know. Casting a little bit of your anxiety on him. Is that what it says? By the way, when you cast it, are you still holding on to it?
No.
You're actually letting go of it. How much of your anxiety?
All.
What causes anxiety?
Lack of faith.
Yeah, going into a direction that you prefer not to go, having to humble yourself, that's always difficult, especially in a world that says humility is shameful. See, we're that weird shame-honor context too here. I love the next phrase, casting all of your anxiety on him. Does God actually want to hear all of our fears?
He already knows.
He already knows. Yeah, you're not telling him anything he doesn't know. But what does he want to do? Or what does he do? He cares. You have to wonder if God actually knows who we are, if he cares. Because there are times we look at people and we go, I wouldn't care for them. They just... Yeah, well, there's the problem. I wouldn't care for me. But that's a fascinating thing. The God of the universe actually individually cares for us. Now, when you're in persecution, what do you think has happened? Nobody cares for me. And I'll tell you, if you're in nasty persecution, it really feels that way. And we think the way out of persecution is to strongly and arrogantly push our way through or push our way out. And the scripture tells us it's never going to work. You may change a few circumstances, but you can't care for yourself in the way that you need to be cared for. But the God of the universe has chosen you and called you and put you into his Son so that he can care for you. Therefore, if persecution causes anxiety, and you know it does, where do you need to cast your anxiety, all of it? You need to give it up to the Lord, and why do you do that? If God cares for us, does he love us? If we are in his Son, this is the thing I always keep running. If we're in his Son, how much care do we get? As much care as the Father has for Jesus. We're connected to that. But here the idea of verse 7 is it's a trust that stabilizes. And when do you feel more unstable than when you're in a time of persecution? And yet knowing that God cares for you and you can cast all your care on him, does that give you stability?
Yes.
Maybe the only stability that you might feel in a time of extreme pressure. Verses 8 and 9. This is interesting. Be of a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in, do you have an italicized your? You should have, because your is not there. Firm in the faith. There's definitely a definite article there. What's the difference between your faith and the faith? Your faith would be a response. The faith is what? God-established truth. How sturdy is your response? Anybody here have problems with response? Like, kind of every day. In terms of, oops, I responded the wrong way. Oops, why did my mind drift off into that? That wasn't God-honoring or profitable. Oops, why did I respond this way in anger? Oops, why am I afraid of this? Oops, why am I resisting to do this when I know I'm supposed to be doing whatever the deal is? Go back to verse 8. Be of a sober spirit. The idea there is being of a soundness. Spirit is also supplied. You need to be sound in your worldview and you need to be sound in your thinking. Where do we get soundness, healthiness, proper understanding? When it comes to both our worldview, how we see the world, and our own personal way of responding. Where do you find the soundness?
The Holy Spirit,
the Word of God.
Okay. And so now we put those two together, because the Word of God comes through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the Word of God. So both those answers work together, and the Holy Spirit strengthens us, and he's the guarantee of our salvation. But there's a sense here in which we need to exercise a biblical worldview. By the way, how biblical is your worldview? The world's view of the world is certainly not biblical. But our view of the world is supposed to be informed by what? What God's Word says. So the more we understand what God's Word says, and in particular what God's Word says about this world, the more we should have a biblical worldview, which is going to be remarkably different than the world's worldview. It's kind of the big picture scene here. This idea of opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. Does the world think that?
They think pride is a good thing, don't they?
And pride is the deliverer.
That's right.
All cultures need to be proud. All, you know, individuals need to stand up and be self-reliant. Lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. But it's this idea of self. But we need to be biblical. Think biblically. That's something that from the time the Lord saved me at my 18th year, I'm still in the process of learning to think biblically. And I don't know about you, but every once in a while I have one of these moments where I go, okay, that's what I'm thinking, but is that what God says I'm supposed to be thinking? Does that line up with what God has revealed? And I'll go, no. That means I need to do what then? Either ignore God's word, which is really dumb, or change the way I'm thinking and allow it to be a biblical thinking and a biblical worldview. Anybody here know somebody named Gregory?
Yep.
You're asking, why am I saying that? Because of the next word that's coming up. Gregorio. The name Gregory means what? The one who's always watching. The one who's alert. We get a whole series of interesting Greek words coming up in here. I found it quite fascinating as I was reading through this. The idea is that you need to be watching. What are we watching for? A worldview that is either worldly or biblical. I mean, we need to make some decisions, some discernment in this. Lifestyle that is either worldly or biblical. Values, standards, morals that are either worldly or biblical. Here's the sense that we are watching. But in particular, what are we watching for? You've got an adversary. Isn't that interesting? And what is your adversary doing? Who is your adversary? He's named here. Yeah. Diablos. If you use the word diabolical, what does it mean? Of the devil. Yeah. Diablos. And what does Diablos do? He does what? He prowls. If you think of, you know, nations and kings and kingdoms that have existed and they have attached a particular creature to represent their nation, I can think of about four or five that come up over and over and over again. One is the eagle, which is a magnificent bird, flies, looks magnificent. What's the problem with an eagle? He's a carrion creature, which means what? He eats dead things. He's the garbage picker on the side of the road. So, you know, eagle may be not the most flattering projection. What about a lion? Even Jesus is called what?
Lion.
The Lion of Judah. What is wonderful about a lion?
Strong.
Powerful. Strong.
Brave.
Yeah, fearless.
Lazy.
Well, the women do all the work and the male lions sit there waiting to be fed. Yeah, that's lazy. But they do, when lions hunt, and again, usually it's the lionesses that do all the hunting, how do they hunt?
They
very carefully sneak up on prey, and when it's an opportunity, when they, it looks like somebody's not paying attention or somebody's weak, they do what? They pounce, yeah. Do you know what the Greek word is for lion? Leon, lion. Where it comes from right here, which is kind of interesting. But he is prowling about and he is roaring. The devil prowls, the devil roars, and what does the devil want to do? He is seeking someone to... Yeah, he's not looking for a nibble. He's looking to cause big problems. Now, what do you do with an adversary like that? Well, obviously, you try to keep your distance and... Yeah, shoot him. There you go. What's the first thing? But, verse 9, resist. What does resist mean? Okay. Let me paint it in these terms. If you've ever been to a football game, not soccer, but real football. And one of the things I get a kick out of is watching, you know, five huge guys on one side of the ball, and a yard away is five huge guys, and watching them run into each other. Boom! And the guys on offense are trying to protect their quarterback, and the guys on defense are trying to get to the quarterback. And so the guys on defense are doing it a little differently because they're looking to accelerate and get through the line. The guys on offense are looking to do what?
Resist.
Hold the line. Not let them through. Now, when you see these 350-pound guys, you wonder some of them how they walk because they are quite large, but they have phenomenally powerful legs because when they practice and they push these sleds, they're not just pushing back 300 pounds. They can often push back 700-800 pounds on a sled as they're practicing, and you're going, oh. What do you do when you're standing there and a man who can push twice your body weight is going to come at you? Well, what you need to do is get into a good defensive stance. So where the guys on offense usually are kind of hunched over on two legs, just trying to get that spring start to get in as fast as they can. They want the momentum to hit the offensive line. The guys on offense are doing what? They're trying to make themselves as stable as possible. So sometimes we put one foot behind the other. Sometimes we hunch way over. Sometimes you put your hand on the ground so you've got like a tripod, a three-legged stance, because your job then is to absorb all of the impact that's coming. If you're really strong in the legs, it's hard to stop somebody like that. stop that type of a force that's pushing at you. You have to resist. You have to stand your ground. That's the idea of resistance. He's coming at me, but I will not be moved. And so you do it. Now, I like this next Greek word. Firm in your faith is the way that we translate this. You know what the Greek says here? Stereo in the faith. What's a stereo? Some of us who are old.
All directions.
Why do you have two speakers? So that you can get sound from
both sides.
Now, is the sound the same from both sides? Well, in the 70s, when stereo was just coming out, in the 60s, what we really enjoyed doing is, you know, finding somebody at the big JBLs, big speakers. And the producer of the album understood that stereo has to have two things coming from two different directions, but that they make sense to your ears, even though they're two different things coming from two different... That's me. Forget it. Coming from two different directions. The idea of stereo is balance. That's the idea in Greek. That it's from two different sources, but it produces a balance. The faith is supposed to do what?
Stabilize
you so that you have stability not just in one place, but in multiple places. What is it referring to, though? What is the faith? Kind of goes back to this whole idea again of, you know, being of a sober, of a sound mind. Why are you of a sound mind? Because you think biblically. Why are you of a sound mind? Because you see the world through a biblical worldview. What do you need to have to stop the attack of the devil? A good, balanced stance. Where do you get a good, balanced stance from? And from how many places in the Word? Many places as you can possibly get it, because every place adds to your stability and adds to your balance. You watch these football guys, and you've got a guy who's, you know, snorting like a war horse on defense, and he's determined. Every once in a while, he can just bulldoze through a guy. So you watch them throw a guy heavier than they are just out of the way and go through. But you watch a guy who is skilled at stopping a guy like that. Man, he is set in a stance, and he's ready not only to absorb a guy that can push one of him out of the way, he's set there to stop 10 guys that are coming. And he practices that time and time again with bigger and bigger guys or bigger forces coming at him. And how do I then resist that forward motion and nullify it? And the answer is balance. The balance of the faith, the truth. Because God's word should reinforce us and strengthen us and secure us in so many places. That even though the enemy is coming in like a roaring lion and he is prowling and he's looking to devour, all of a sudden when he hits the believer who understands the word and the believer says, hey, wait a second. You may be proud. You may think you're powerful. But I stand in the care of the God who lifts up the humble. And you will not overcome me. Does that mean that we actually say to the devil, no? No. But what do we respond? When the temptation comes, when the pressure comes, how should we respond to it? I would suggest the way Jesus did in his temptation, in Matthew chapter 4. Now, the enemy was never going to do a bull run around Jesus or knock him over. That's God the Son there. What did he try to do to Jesus?
Deceive him.
Yeah, twist it around a little bit. So often the enemy quotes what? With the temptation of Jesus. He's perverting the word. But Jesus responds what? In each case with a proper understanding of God's word. Because it really is an effective defense. Is the word of God weak? Is the truth of God ineffectual? We sing that old hymn from Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress, and one little word will fell him. And I often want to tell people, actually the word is Jesus. It's a name. But any part of God's word. The enemy of God cannot overcome the word of God. It's just, that is stability. That is truth. That is worldview. That is how we perceive things. Resist him. Firm. Stereoed in the faith. I just like that word. I think it's quite funny. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. Remember Elijah? Man, he had that great victory at Mount Carmel. What happened after the great victory? Why was Jezebel so upset, by the way? Because she was the high priestess of Baal. She's the top of that religion. And when he has destroyed the prophets, he has destroyed her prophets. This got personal. You know, if you can stand up against all those prophets of Baal, you wonder, one woman, but she must have been quite the gal. And Elijah's gone. And he's running 40 days, 40 nights. He's getting fed. I mean, he's going down to Mount Sinai, which is a long ways from Galilee. Yeah, we're like 1,000 kilometers. So it's a long ways away. Yeah, that's why he's traveling. And who is sustaining him as he's traveling? As he's running. Yeah, God still sending him. And what is Elijah saying? Yeah, he's saying, you know, I've done this, I've done this, your people, and I'm the only one left. But he's not. But boy, when you're in persecution, you can get the Elijah complex really quickly. Every pastor has had the Elijah complex. It's hilarious. And you start asking, what were the circumstances? Knowing that the same experiences, by the way, we think that the persecution that we're enduring is like the worst thing that has ever hit the face of humanity. And what's God's word saying? It's kind of the same. What's happening here? When you are in pressure, in persecution, what is one of the questions you ask? Why me? Why, Lord? Why me? Not only why is this happening to me, but why are you allowing this to happen to me? It's interesting where it talks of the same experiences of suffering are being... That's just the oddest word there in verse 9. I don't think the ESV has it. The NASB captures it. Are being accomplished. What's being accomplished? What does persecution and suffering have to do with accomplishment? We're not wrong when we ask the question of God, why me? Because we are saying what to the Lord? If you wanted to, I would not be in this mess. Yeah. But you're allowing it. Why? Another thing that helps to learn stability and to gain perseverance is this idea of, you know what? God has a purpose for everything. If the Lord is going to use suffering and persecution, and he does, it's a training school unlike any other. It's a school that nobody wants to be enrolled in. Everybody wants to bypass those courses. But the truth of the matter is, things are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What are they accomplishing? Well, they're learning to humbly submit, which goes back to the beginning of this passage. They're learning to find a stabilizing trust, because even though the Lord is allowing this to happen to you, he still cares for you. This is not because he hates you. This is because he deeply loves you in Christ. This is allowing you to exercise your biblical thinking and your biblical worldview. Why else does God allow us to suffer? Can't we learn all these things without suffering? And the answer seems to be, When the Lord delivers us from our suffering, what happens? He is glorified. And we learn something about him and about his glory. Verse 10 says, after you've suffered for a little while. So he's talking here about the persecution. It always seems much longer than it is. In hindsight, it looks shorter. The God of all grace. Now look at who steps in. How much grace? Well, and what's the source of grace? So it's no doubt that he's the God of all grace, since he is the source of all grace. Who has called you? Well, why should he call us? You know, I was having a particularly good day, and the Lord looked down at that moment and said, yeah, he's worthy of calling. Not for a second. He knew me, and he called me. There's the God of all grace. To his eternal glory in Christ. He's not only willing to forgive a sinner, but to call a sinner to his eternal glory, and he's going to do this by including me in Christ. Talk about things that are too wonderful for me, like this is amazing. This God will himself, very emphatic in this verse, he himself will do what? Perfect. Everybody have perfect there? I'm not quite sure why they went with that word there. I would go with restore on that word. Now, you will be perfected in Christ, but before you can be perfected as a sinner, what has to happen? You have to be restored. Firstly, it's restored. Secondly, confirmed. You know what that word is? Stereo. He will balance you. And I would say that goes back to give you a biblical understanding. He will replace your horrible, perverted, worldly, sinful thinking with his truth. That's why I like the word stereo. Twice it comes up in this passage.
Yeah, it's good.
He will strengthen you, and that means he will strengthen you, which we need. And then he will establish you. He will give you a rock-solid foundation. And why can he do this? Verse 11. Because the sovereignty is his forever and ever. What's sovereignty? The authority and the power of God. And who can challenge God's sovereignty?
No one.
Not the guy who's a lion.
Nothing.
Why do we know that God can restore us, balance us, strengthen us, and give us a rock-solid foundation? Because he is absolutely sovereign. And in the world of persecution and pressure, it is good to remember that our God is absolutely sovereign. Interesting. Last few verses here. Close the letter. Who knows what an amanuensis is? We would say a secretary. Someone who you can dictate to and they write it down. An amanuensis is somebody who writes for you. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. Where have you heard of Silvanus before? It's Silas. Silvanus is the Latin way of doing the name. Silas is the Jewish way. Who is Silas? Paul and Silas. What missionary journey were they on?
The singing in jail.
Yes. Okay, so that's Macedonia. That's Philippi. That would be the second missionary journey. Second missionary journey. Second missionary journey. Paul's no longer with Barnabas. He's now with Silas. When he writes the first and the second letters to the Thessalonians, who gets mentioned in the intro? Silas. That is second missionary journey. Third missionary journey, we don't mention Silas. We got Timothy in there, yeah. Where is Silas, though?
He's gone with Peter.
He's with Peter.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
You've got Silas, who has been mentored by Paul for probably 4 years, now working with Peter. Hey, that's handy. Our faithful brother Silas, for so I regard him, Paul certainly would have regarded him that way as well. Through this Silas, I have written you briefly. Peter understands inspiration. 2 Peter talks about it. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. As this was being composed and written, as the Holy Spirit was moving Peter. And he has all the advantage of having Silas there. Now you've got another theological perspective, fully trained by Paul. Ah, you see how the scripture comes together. There's more happening there. Testifying that this is the true grace of God. What is the scripture? You ever thought of the scripture as an expression of the grace of God? It really is. This is God revealing truth in a wonderful way. Therefore, stand firm in it. Now, who else gets mentioned at the end of this letter?
Mark.
John Mark. Who did John Mark start off with? Paul and Silas. Actually, this is the second missionary journey. He ran. Ministry was a little bit more than he expected it to be. Paul probably contracted malaria by that point in time. Didn't sign up for ministry to get malaria. What happens with Mark? He is restored. Paul will say, he is extremely useful to me. Even though he wouldn't let him come back, yeah. He went to work with who, by the way?
Barnabas.
Boy, Mark gets to work with a bunch of guys too, doesn't he? You see the intertied aspect of the ministry teams here? Because Paul works with him, and he works with him, and Peter's now working with Mark, and we think that Mark's gospel is actually Peter's account of the gospel given through Mark, because Mark would have not been an eyewitness to it, but certainly Peter was. And who is the Spirit lined up to work together with Peter? He's got Silas. He's got Mark. Wow. This is quite the picture you're getting here at the end of this. She who is in Babylon. Now, please don't think that's Rome. Babylon and Rome are two different things. Babylon was a city, 500 years before Rome was ever founded. And it would go back 600 or 700 years from this point. Remember, the first verse of this talks about the diaspora. Strangers and aliens, the diaspora. Who are the diaspora? They are the Jews who have been taken out of their homeland and driven. Who are these churches? Jews who have been taken out of their homeland and driven to far-flung corners. He's saying they are strangers and aliens, just like they were in Babylon. So whenever somebody says this is a letter from Rome, I go, Peter never was in Rome. That's just Catholic tradition. He has no reason to ever be in Rome. Why did Paul get to Rome? Because he made an appeal to Caesar and he was a Roman
citizen.
Peter's no Roman citizen. He makes no appeal to... Anyway, we close it up. My son, Mark. Boy, this is an interesting ministry concept that's happening here. Greet one another with a kiss of love, real affection, and peace be to you all who are in. Where else is there genuine affection and well-being, especially in a time of persecution? King Christ. Good ending to this thing. It's handy to have an amanuensis.
Yes, it is.
Especially one who has worked with Paul on letters before, too. The Holy Spirit's got this guy going here. This is a useful fella. Recognize that ministry doesn't have to be the guy on the front of the stage. Silas is doing every bit as much ministry here and useful ministry for the church, because he's actually connected to three letters. Good. Questions, comments?